We're going to have, I think, someone coming in late this evening. Cecil is tied up in traffic, so that may be a problem. We almost didn't have Bible class at all. I forgot my keys. If it hadn't been for John, I'd never gotten to church. I'm a little bit hurried in getting everything together here. So I was given a prayer request. Somebody put a prayer request up here. For Lee Campbell and family. Lee Campbell and family. I don't know these people, but somebody put this up here. He was recently diagnosed with a brain tumor and has had requested an interest in your prayers. Lee Campbell and family. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verses 7 through 12. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. As is our custom, we'll spend the first few moments of Bible class in silent prayer. This gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside concerns and cares and problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication this evening on a grace basis. We thank you for your words that have been preserved in a book that we can hold in our hand and have confidence in that we have the inerrant, infallible Word of God. We thank you for the opportunity to have those words change us, to have them give us a perspective and an understanding and appreciation that is uniquely your own. And therefore, we seek to have your wisdom and understanding in all matters, and especially this matter at hand concerning our sanctified position in Christ and this magnificent position we have of not being under the law but under grace. We pray that we will gain the appreciation of the very important issues that we have to face and face up to as we go through this seventh chapter, that we might not leave it without ever having a thought of wanting to put ourselves under that law position that would ruin our sanctified life in Christ. And so we pray that we will understand the whys of this, the importance of it, and all of the issues, that we might also be able to in turn share this with someone else as faithful ambassadors of Christ as well. We pray that these things will both honor and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ and strengthen and edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul has told us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, one of the most startling statements that has been made thus far in the book of Romans. And as I said in the opening prayer, we are not under the law, we are under grace. And this is not a statement that is to be taken lightly. It certainly wasn't taken lightly by the Apostle Paul. And there's an awful lot of doctrine that follows that that's designed to make sure that the saint really understands and appreciates what that's all about. And it's not something that is to be whittled down, and it's not something to be by personal preference or choice henpecked to where only part of the law is what is in view. Paul makes it abundantly clear as you go through this seventh chapter, he's not talking about just part of it. He's talking about all of it. And as we have said before, trying to make this a little more flavorful for you than just going through the drudgery of step-by-step through it, I wanted to take little vignettes here and there just to identify the fact that this really is something not only that pertains to our sanctified position in Christ and how you as a believer to conduct yourself in connection with that and in concordance with that and live consistent with all God has made you to be in Christ. Living under the law is not living consistent with who you are in Christ. That is unchristlike to live under the law today. And so therefore, it is very important and vital that we understand that it's not only an issue of our sanctified position in Christ, but it really also has dispensational effect as well. And on the timeline chart that you see that you're now so familiar with, the the issue of God's program being understood as you read your Bible and as you pay attention to the Bible, you come to realize, I know there's a lot of dispensation, there's not a lot, in fact, there's not very much dispensational teaching at all today. It's now become something that is a taboo among most people in most churches. I think mostly because it just takes too much concentration and too much energy to try to think about. And since most churches are more of your McChurch or McDonald's type of a thing, thinking is the last thing that usually goes on in many churches today. But if you are a thinking person and you're a reading person, you can read your Bible and have some honesty when you read it. I know a lot of people have four, five, seven, ten, I've seen as many as 12 different dispensations, but what I'm after is that, and what this chart is really designed to do, is to show you there are basically just two major programs that God has in view. And one of those programs is the program with the nation of Israel that he began back here with Abraham, and which he raised up Abraham to do something that actually began all the way back during the creation week, and that is to repossess this earth by establishing his kingdom upon it. But Satan didn't just strike on the earth and usurp the position there. He also struck in the heavenly places, and there is a real governmental structure in the heavenly places. The heavenly places are not just a bunch of clouds and kind of ethereal, vaporous type of thing that people just bounce around on. But there are real areas out there. There's, in fact, some of those are reflected in the names of some of the countries and places here on this earth. When Michael sent the archangel Michael sent Gabriel down to Daniel, for instance, in Daniel 10 to tell Daniel some things, Gabriel got held up in Persia, which is a place in the heavenly places that mirrors something here on this earth. And there was an angelic being in Persia up there that, I don't know, he held him up in customs or something. And Michael had to go down and get him out of that situation, get him down here on earth. Which also tells you angels just can't go any which way they want. There's actual paths in the heavenly places. But what I'm after is that there has never been in any part of God's program from Genesis all the way to the opening chapters of the book of Acts anything that was ever said about the heavenly places and him taking them back. That's part of, it's not the only thing, but it's part of what this mystery of this new man called the church, the body of Christ, is all about. We are going to repossess the heavenly places. That's why in books like Ephesians you get so much information about what our vocation is going to be. And it's not an earthly vocation, it's a heavenly vocation. And we have the grand privilege of being able to do something not even anyone in the nation of Israel is going to do. We get to manifest the manifold wisdom of God and the mystery to the angels. And there's a lot of problems folks have if they don't rightly divide the word of truth and make that distinction of programs. And that distinction is very, very vital. And I've talked about a lot of things going wrong where people, I used an illustration the other night where the tendency is to go back in here and find the information back in the prophets and in the Psalms and in some of the other passages in the Old Testament, or to do what Jesus did and live like Jesus lived and take the gospel accounts and put those into effect. You know, the parables and the Sermon on the Mount and the various Beatitudes, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, especially the things in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, those passages, and put those in. People pray the prayers that are found here in the four Gospels, scratch their head and wonder why none of that ever really works. And it's because that's not how you're supposed to be praying today. That's for kingdom saints, and you're not a kingdom saint. So there's a lot of issues that deal with that. But there's also issues that are problematic in these books out here, from Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, where if you try to operate on that information out there, there's also zero, and I mean zero, information in those books that pertain to what you're supposed to be doing today. And this is why these books of the Apostle Paul are usually avoided by most pastors, teachers, and Bible handlers. If at all, they're given scant reference, especially where they'll find something that Paul says that they can yank out of context and do something to support something Jesus was teaching about in one of his sermons or the Sermon on the Mount or something like that. But I haven't really talked much about these books here, but you still have some problems in those books as well. For instance, in the book of Hebrews, which is, there's a pattern, there's a reason why those books are set in that order. In fact, there's a reason why every book in your Bible is in this order. They were not put there by men. A council at Nicaea did not determine which books were to be in the Bible and which were not. No council of men ever determined that. By the time the Apostle Paul, my understanding is that the last book of the Bible that was written was 2 Timothy. That the revelation was actually completed before the Apostle Paul finished writing his writings. And I know that goes against tradition, but I go against that all the time anyway. But I've got biblical proof of that. Paul says he is the one who was chosen by God to finish the word. Not John, Paul. And there's only that the date of the writing of the book of the Revelation, you don't know this because you've never been to Bible Institute or higher biblical learning. That date, to date the book of the Revelation, comes from one historian, not the Bible, one historian who was not even a believer in Christ himself. And he dates it at around 96 or 100 A.D. And so I'm not going by some unbelieving scholar's opinion. I'm going by the opinion of the Word of God. By the time Paul finishes his epistles, you've got a completed Bible. And they had a completed Bible. And they were using a completed Bible without any men determining what was in, what was out, and all of this kind of thing. And it has this marvelous sense and sequence to it. Every single book, every single verse is put in its proper position. When we are taken out at the gathering up, or the what is commonly called the rapture, I know it doesn't occur in the Bible, but I use the term. If you don't want to, that's fine. I can use the terms the Bible uses. The catching away of the saints. As soon as that takes place, Israel's program is going to get back underway. And in fact, my pastor used a wonderful illustration. He said, when this dispensation of grace began, it was as if God reached down and grabbed the pendulum of Israel's clock, and he just grabbed that pendulum and stopped it. And he suspended the program with Israel. And Israel is in suspense right now all the way through this dispensation of grace. And as soon as we are taken out, he's going to let go of that pendulum, and it's going to begin clicking off again that time schedule exactly where it was when Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 8. Or chapter 7, rather. And that will pick up. There's going to be, there. If we were to be taken off of this earth this very night, there is still the element in Israel right now that was there during the time that Jesus was on this earth. That generation is still there. The ones who've been generated out of the vain religious apostate system. Do you realize that that hardcore Judaism today still rejects Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah? And they would rather have, in fact, when this gets underway, they'd rather have anybody but him. Anybody will do. In fact, at the midway point, they're going to accept someone that Jesus talked about. He said, I come in my Father's name, you receive me not. There's going to be someone come in his own name, and him you will receive. And that's the Antichrist himself. And he's going to establish himself out there. Do you know what that's like? That's like saying we'd rather have Hitler than having Jesus of Nazareth as our Messiah. And that vain religious system is still around. What I'm after is that when this program then gets resumed and fulfilled, the very first book that they're going to be confronted with, that little remnant of believers, the remnant of Israel, is going to pick up the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews is going to, in fact, that's why when you start reading the book of Hebrews, you have the exact quotations from the Psalms that Stephen was quoting to the vain religious leaders of Israel when they were killing him. It begins right where Stephen left off. And so you, this book does for them what Romans does for us. It reorients them totally to the fundamental issues of what their plan, their program, and the fulfillment of that program is all about. And then these books are in a particular order as they run through them, so that by the time they get to the book of the Revelation, they have a daily newspaper that they can actually go through. In fact, when they have to run to the hills, which is not what we're supposed to do, not even in a Y2K problem, we're not to run. You're not to go running to the hills. You're not to run away from anything. You have the doctrine that is going to be able to face any problem that you have today, not terrified, as Paul said, by your adversaries. But Israel, that remnant, according to what Jesus said, there's going to come a time that's going to snap in their thinking. They're going to have to run and get out of there, because this period is going to go from a mild to a very severe form of persecution for those saints. Early on, you saw this in the book of Acts, they just threatened them. Don't you speak in that man's name. By the time you get to the end of it, they're killing them. And so the book of the Revelation is such that they can actually go through and start, if they're in the caves, they can start marking off the wall, on the wall, day by day by day, knowing exactly where they are in that program. But my point in going over this before we get into our lesson tonight is that these books are not designed for you to operate upon today. You need to know them. You need to know what Hebrews through Revelation says. But if you try to live the Christian way of life today, you're going to be living under the law. In Hebrews through Revelation, all those books are law-keeping books. They are books that were written to what I like to call the circumcision epistles. They're written to the nation of Israel and to that remnant of Israel. For instance, if a believer today accepts, some of the scholars call these the general epistles, as church doctrine, as dispensational teaching for us today. In the book of Hebrews, for instance, Hebrews is written to the Hebrews, and the writings deal with the remnant of Israel and the elemental foundational things of the Gospels that we're sitting back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, while to Paul were given the revelations concerning the church, her place in the counsels of God and the wisdom of God and all of that. The believer who wants to live in the book of Hebrews wants to be a priest. He wants to pretend to be a high priest or a priest under the high priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. This believer wants to depend on angels to minister to them. That's something the book of Hebrews makes very clear. Angels minister to you. That's where you get, you know, even songs are sung about it. TV programs are made about it. You know, entertaining strangers unawares and all this, angels unawares and all this kind of thing. That's not for you today. Do you know that you don't even have a guardian angel? You say, oh, that can't be. I know I've got one because he pushed me through an intersection just before the train came and wiped me out. Do you know I can find, for every believer who's done that, I can find an unbeliever who's had the same kind of experience? And you're missing the boat because you're to be ministering to angels. There was a time back here, even when the law was given, angels taught, they ministered, they gave doctrinal information. Today, they sit back and they watch and they listen and they learn something about God's wisdom that no time in all of human history has put on display. And you're educating them. But not if you're living in the book of Hebrews. You've got it all turned around. This believer who's living on the doctrine of the book of Hebrews wants to have doctrine verified by signs, wonders, and miracles. And that's to be expected. Because in the book of Hebrews, being written to the remnant of Israel, sitting back here in the law itself, do you know that God made a covenant with the nation of Israel about signs and miracles and wonders? To the point where David could come along in the book of the Psalms and say, where are our signs? If they weren't around, something was terribly wrong in that program. You don't find anything like that in these epistles. They're not only not needed, they would work in direct opposition to what God is attempting to do today. That's why Larry King has no idea why, when a hurricane hits the coast, God didn't step in and stop it. And he'll get theologian after theologian after theologian on his program to try and explain it to him. He doesn't want to know anyway. It's just good TV. Because Larry's a Jew. And he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. There's his problem. But the other problem is, by not honestly handling and rightly dividing the word of truth, you're going to have to go into Israel's program and try and torture it to make it fit what's going on today. Why is there an absence of those kinds of things? Well, it's because of what God is doing today. But a believer in the book of Hebrews is going to have his doctrine verified by signs, wonders, and miracles. This believer wants to keep the promises of Abraham. This believer wants to live under a better covenant. They want to live under the new covenant, no longer living under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. This believer in Hebrews wants to include would be included with the faithful Jews who are awaiting a better city, which is what you get in almost 100% of the Christian teaching today, is that we are kingdom saints getting ready to establish a kingdom. No, we're not. I know that's going to be to the chagrin of a lot of people, but we have something better than that, something more glorious than that, something greater than that, that is our job and our vocation. This believer wants to live in the millennium under the shepherd of the sheep, under the law. Hebrews teaches the law and living under the law. This believer wants God to speak through His Son rather than through the Holy Spirit. This believer wants to be included in the unshakable kingdom. He wants to live in Mount Zion. This believer wants to go through the day of the Lord. The believer in the book of Hebrews anticipates going through the Lord's day of wrath and the tribulation period. This believer wants to enjoy a Sabbath rest with the Jews in the millennium. And this believer, his hopes lie within the veil of the temple. Let's see if we can find anything in the book of James. In the book of James, this epistle shows no trace of any revelation concerning the church, the body of Christ, and the distinctive doctrines of grace that were given to and through the Apostle Paul. The believer in the book of James wants to be part of the Jewish dispersion. That's who that book is written to. The very first couple verses tells you in the book of James, it's written to the dispersion of Israel. That's why James is one of the most perplexing books in the entire Bible, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth and place James where God intends you to put it. This believer in the book of James wants to live a religious life justified by works. He wants to fulfill the royal law, and that royal law is the Mosaic law. Therefore, you have law-keeping in the book of James. 613 laws. This believer wants to resist the devil so he will flee from him. And I hear a lot of teaching on that. That's one you can get really wild in. This believer in the book of James wants to pray and anoint someone with oil for healing. The book of James is always a tough one for those of us who tried to teach dispensationalism, because James clearly teaches anointing the sick with oil. I always wondered, is that 10W30 or 10W40? Saw a guy the other night, he had a whole basket full of little vials of holy anointed oil. And for only a contribution of $1.95, you could get one. Now, these are all applicable for the remnant of Israel. All this has to do, and all this teaching that you find here can be found, first of all, somewhere in here. All the teaching of Romans through Philemon can't be found anywhere else. I mean, the major doctrines that apply to you, for you, and about you in this dispensation of grace, and what the mystery is, because it was kept hid since the world began. The James believer assumes he can die the sin unto death for sinning. This believer wants to confess his sins to other believers for healing. That's why I've heard of this. I've not been in them, but we almost had one person do this here. They want to come in and they want to have... You ever heard of an old-fashioned confession service where everybody stands up and confesses all their sins? They come forward and, you know, and all that does is create more sin. Somebody comes up and they get up to the pulpit and they say, "Well, Charlie Brown, I've been lusting after your wife for 6 years." Well, now you just created more sin in the body than helped it. And that's taken grossly out of its context anyway for what it's doing, but it's sitting there in the book of James, confessing your faults one to another. And a James believer wants to be obedient to the Sermon on the Mount. That's the law. Peter is usually looked at as the big guy for us today. He's not. Paul is. Paul's office is to be magnified, not Peter's. But a First Peter believer, this believer is a scattered Jew. Same as the people in 2 Peter as well, because we know that from 2 Peter 3:1. The First Peter believer is a believer who is an alien and a stranger. And you are told by the Apostle Paul that you once were, as a Gentile, far off from God and a stranger from the commonwealth of Israel, but that's not what you are today. A saint in 1 Peter is told that. This believer is awaiting the second advent, not the rapture. If you're in 1 Peter, you are not awaiting the catching away of the church, the body of Christ. You're awaiting the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not the same thing. The 1 Peter believer believes in the Old Testament doctrines recorded by the prophets to Israel. He is awaiting the glories of the millennium. That believer is assuming oneself as a part of the holy priesthood. And that believer believes in the living stone, the stone of stumbling, and he is keeping one's behavior, his behavior, spiritual before the Gentiles by doing good deeds. This believer is returning consistently to the, constantly to the shepherd and guardian of his soul. He is living living married life according to that of Sarah and Abraham. This believer is living by means of Old Testament commandments. He too is under the law. Peter teaches the law. Peter teaches the believer to accept water baptism, which is a part of Israel's threefold prescription for cleansing. Water baptism is not a part of this dispensation of grace. Paul said, I came not to baptize. Oh, we've been baptized, but we were dry cleaned. I was baptized the very moment I believed in Jesus Christ. This believer is, of course, he wants to shepherd the flock under the chief shepherd. This believer is resisting the devil. 2 Peter goes along the same lines. He's awaiting the second advent, the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. He is dependent upon the writings of the Apostle Peter, who was an eyewitness to the transfiguration of Christ. The believer getting his doctrine out of 1 and 2 Peter is a believer watching out for false prophets, as per Matthew 24:24. He is depending upon angels for protection. That's where you get the guardian angel concept, is from Peter, not from Paul. This believer is being stirred up to hear and live under the Old Testament prophetic doctrines. Well, maybe John can help us. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Do you know that in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Gospel of John is quoted over 130 times? I'd say there's some connection there. And if you don't, I mean thoroughly, truly, have a firm grip on the Gospel of John, you are hopeless to understand 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This believer accepts the general epistles because John was present at Christ's transfiguration. The believer living out of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John confesses his temporal sins whenever necessary so as to be so-called cleansed and so as to retain his fellowship with God. He is keeping the commandments. By the way, that is something Paul does not teach. And Paul has every reason. Paul goes through a step-by-step analysis of how you deal with personal sin in your life, and he never tells you to confess it. The believer in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is keeping the commandments of the law. It's clearly taught there. He is an overcomer, like in Revelation, since John wrote that too. He is born again rather than being a new creation in Christ. Well, you have that little 25-verse book of Jude. If you're going to live out of that book, this believer is looking for God's wrath to be poured out on all unbelievers as he did in Egypt and Sodom and Gomorrah, which is a nice thought, but it's not something that's going to happen today. The believer in Jude is a believer who is confronting the end-time apostates who have gone the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam, and has perished in the gainsaying of Kore. All of those are Old Testament issues you can go back here and find. The Jude believer is a believer in keeping, who is keeping Israel's feast calendar, specifically prohibited by the Apostle Paul. You are not to keep Israel's calendar. The Jude believer is a believer who is expecting the Lord's day of wrath to execute judgment upon all. He's operating upon the words of the 12 apostles to Israel, not on the words of the Apostle Paul. In Jude, this believer thinks he is living in the last time, the end time, which is the final installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. And finally, the book of Revelation. Well, there the believer wants to look forward to what must shortly take place, the tribulation and all of the subsequent events. The Revelation believer wants to be an overcomer to the end. He has to hold out to the end. This believer wants to rule over Gentile nations in the millennium. He wants to be a part of the Jewish remnant. The Revelation believer is a believer who wants to and looks for and anticipates going through the tribulation wrath, something you are told by Paul you will never experience. You are not going to go through the wrath of God. the trumpet and vile judgments, the demon attacks, the Antichrist, Armageddon, the Gog and Magog revolutions, the destruction of Babylon. And this believer in Revelation wants to live, finally, in the new eternal Jerusalem on this earth. So you just, in a survey view of going through the major highlights of Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and the book of Revelation, all of that information is designed for that remnant of Israel to properly function on. If we try to utilize that and drag it back into this dispensation, you, I guarantee you, are putting yourself back under the law. So therefore, it's important that we understand what Romans 7 is telling us. So let's come back there, shall we? Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Let's read through this section once again together, and then we will finish this off. I had a few little dangling loose ends on Sunday, and we'll finish this off. So Paul comes along after making the statement, we are not under law but under grace, and he's dealt with two major objections, and now he's been dealing with this great misunderstanding about the law. Is the law sin? He says, what shall we say then? Verse 7, is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. And one of the things that we have been able to do in our last session together was, in our last lesson, we came along and we were able to really come to an understanding of what Paul means in verse 7 when he says, I had not known sin but by the law. And the knowing that he is after there is the issue of what this misunderstanding about the law is about in the first place. It's a knowing, not merely knowing that sin exists, but it's knowing sin for its functional life. Not just that it exists, but I had not known sin but by the law. I know its mechanical functions, and I didn't know that without the law. The law made that apparent to me. And therefore, somebody who asks the question, is the law sin, is asking it because they do not think and they cannot get their mind around the fact that they think the law is supposed to stop me from sinning. Shouldn't that be why I send in my $55 to the prayer, to the ministry, to get my engraven little Ten Commandment wall plaque and put it up on my wall so I'll keep those things and it'll stop me from sinning? No, it never did that. It wasn't designed to do that. In fact, your thinking is totally out of phase, 180 degrees, because the first misunderstanding, is the law sin, is a misunderstanding about the law in connection with sin. It's saying something is horribly wrong with the law. And the reason somebody thinks that is because they think the law is supposed to make me function, my sin functionally dead. It's to put sin to death in my life. That's why I sit there and grit my teeth through 10 sermons by the preacher on each one of the 10 commandments. I'm supposed to keep them. That's why most of the Bible teaching you will hear today comes out of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the teaching of the law by the Lord Jesus Christ. Great passage. So wonderful, because it takes the erroneous doctrine of the Pharisees and the Bible scholars and strips it away and liberates the law, makes it clean and pure, and then he delivers that unto his disciples to teach it and live by it. But like I said, the feature that the law had that made that possible is removed today, because you are not under a covenant, any covenant. You are a beneficiary of a covenant, the new covenant. But you are not, as Israel was, under covenant with God. There's nothing Paul teaches you about being in covenant. And so the law is supposed to make sin functionally dead, right? Wrong. The law is supposed to give my Christian life functional life, right? Wrong. God forbid. That's wrong. And so when we go back to that phrase, that understanding and appreciation, Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, Paul's coming along and saying, I didn't just merely know sin existed. What the law did, the law took it and put it in motion. It made it functionally alive. It took sin and made it functionally live in me. And now I'm going to give you an illustration of how it worked. And he's going to pick out one thing. And he's going to do that by picking out this issue of what he says, I had not known lust except that the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Well, last class we finished up by going over that issue, and I didn't quite get verse 7 finished off, and it was an awkward place to actually take a break there. But let's take a look at that. Let's go back to that verse and see the end of this now, the final clause. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. All right, so what we were able to do last time was to look a little more critically or analytically at this verse. For I had not known lust, epithumia, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, epithumeo. And we talked about that a little bit last time, and we actually went back, and we were able to look at something that was sitting back in the Psalms. And the reason why we did that was because when that 10th commandment, which is what that is, thou shalt not covet is the 10th commandment. And something that any educated, properly educated Israelite would know is that coveting is always something terrible in the sight of God. Lust is not always sin. And we went to Galatians, for instance, and found where the Holy Spirit lusts. Is the Holy Spirit sinning? No. There's lust that has no sin attached to it whatsoever. But there is a big part of lust that does. And so first of all, the commandment comes along, thou shalt not covet. And I know that that is an abhorrence in the sight of God. God is talked about as lusting himself. The Holy Spirit, who is God, is talked about lusting. God is never, from cover to cover, spoken of as coveting. It's always something he abhors. And it is the 10th commandment. And it is something that is an inordinate, insatiable desire for what belongs to another. You got it, and I want it, and I don't want you to have it. I want what you've got. Coveting. Well, we talked about this in connection with this 10th commandment. We even went back and quoted that 10th commandment out of the book of Exodus there, and then went to that 10th Psalm and took a look at that. So what you've got is this. You've got lust, which comes along and now is revealed by that. It's just like we did when we went to that little chart I showed you before, tried to make this understandable a little bit. We went back to Matthew, remember, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, and he tells them, he doesn't just chide them, he pins their ears back. To give you the old military colloquialism, he swept their shadow into the wall. When he told them, you will come along and you'll tithe mint and anise and cumin, but you ignore the weightier matters of the law. And that's because they had not paid attention to what he said on the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said you should not lust, you should not commit adultery. I say unto you, if you so much as lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. You've heard it said thou shalt not murder. I say unto you this, you've heard it said, and he'll quote one of the 10, and I say unto you this, and what he is doing is, all the time, he is pulling the curtain back and showing that the law, the 10 commandments, were well-head, comprehensive, ultimate expressions. And those, it's almost like a table of contents. And underneath each one of those commandments, and I'm not saying that these are in order or anything, but I did the first one and the last one are the ones that we are dealing with. Here's the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's possessions, his wife, his all of these things as we read. But underlying that are a lot of other sins that the law comes along by the comprehensive, well-head, ultimate expression and shines light on and exposes all of that. The Pharisees came along and said, we don't care about any of this stuff. Just as long as you don't commit the comprehensive commandment, you're good with us. You're good to go. They did that by theology. They did that by taking this word and manipulating it. But here Paul comes along and he says, all right, the way this actually worked is so far from being squelching sin, it puts the spotlight on sin. And then it bores down level after level after level. What the law does is what you saw happen to the Twin Towers in New York City, it implodes floor by floor by floor by floor until you are buried. And it goes in, and it doesn't just point out one thing. It keeps cutting and cutting and cutting until it gets down to the real ugly horror of it all. And you want to use this to live by? Who are you out of your mind? That's, in fact, that ought to be your expression by the time you get to verse 25 here in chapter 7. I must have been out of my mind to ever want to grab a hold of the law and put myself under it. I must have been crazy for thinking that. And that's how you should be. Paul did. You can almost hear him scream. You can almost hear him shouting it out. Look at verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's who I am under that law. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's all I am under the law. I'm a dead man. I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law, but with the flesh the law of sin. And we'll get an understanding of what that's all about as we go on. But what I'm after is, right now, that you understand and appreciate, this is doing just the opposite of what most Bible teaching today says. In some way or form, they're teaching to live under the law. So, when it comes along and tells you, thou shalt not covet, you've got lust then being made known. It's lust is an intense, that thumos, that hotness, that longing desire, whether it's good or bad. Lust is an intense longing desire. But when the light of the law is shined upon it, or put it another way, when you put yourself under the law, the 10th commandment comes along and identifies that lust is coveting. That lust is wrong. That lust is sin. And it makes you aware of it. You ever hear the expression, ignorance is bliss? I was blissfully aware, unaware of that, until I put myself under that stupid law. Now I'm aware of a whole bunch of things. Makes you aware of sin. It doesn't do a thing to suppress it. And that's because the meaning of covet has to do with this inordinate longing desire for what belongs to another. And just as all of the law, but especially the Ten Commandments, are supposed to do, they function as that wellhead, that comprehensive commandment to a lot of other sins that all lie underneath it. And that's why Jesus dealt with it in the Sermon on the Mount. That's why he dealt with it almost like bookends to his ministry. There were two sermons on that mount, and they formed the bookends of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law makes me aware. It makes sin known. It makes it aware to me. It brings it to my mind. It doesn't put it out of mind. It brings it to mind that coveting is a sinful abhorrence in the eyes of God. But it doesn't stop. It's like if it had just stopped. But it keeps digging. And it digs down to this other issue that's now going to be made known to me. That my intense desire is a lust that isn't just any old lust. It's sinful. It's wrong. It's bad lust. And so therefore that also comes along and tells me, you just can't win. It's like layer by layer, where do I get out of this thing? It's like me driving in Washington, D.C., I knew where I wanted to get to, and this road kind of went that way, and I got on it, and I started going that way, and took this turn, and I went this way, and I couldn't get off the dumb thing. I've never seen roads like this before. You get on them, and they have a median in the middle, and you can't get off of them. For miles and miles and miles, you can't get off of them. It was like, I just want to get off. I don't care where I get off. I don't care if it dumps me out in the wrong part of town. I just want to get off. Being under the law, it's like, I just want to get out of here. No, we're going to keep digging. You want to be under the law? You better get your trenching tool because we're going to start digging. And you won't win. And what Paul's doing is coming along and making you think about what the law is saying in some of its commandments. For example, here it comes along and tells you that you're thinking that it is designed to repress and prohibit sin, or make sin functionally dead and you functionally alive, can't be true. No matter what else, that can't be true. That's erroneous misunderstanding of the law. Because by the very way in which he says what he does here in Romans 7 and verse 7 and 8, the very way in which he talks about sin is really one of constantly bringing it to your attention. And it's really an issue of identifying your sin and making you keenly aware of it. Not just in a general way. Let me give you a good example of that. If you get ill, for instance, there's some folks that have different anemias. There's one called sickle cell anemia. Cancer is one of the big ones. Isn't it interesting how that you wouldn't normally give a passing thought as to what a cell is or how a cell functions until you realize you may have one microscopic cell in you that's cancerous? And suddenly the internet takes on a new meaning, and you are at MedDoc or DocMed.com or whatever it is to find out and educate yourself on every single kind of thing. You suddenly become totally aware of things in your body that you never thought about at all. They weren't even in your mind. That's what the law does in your human spirit. It brings to mind just how awful you really are. And nobody wants to think about that. And so it's bringing this to your attention. It's really an issue of identifying your sin and making you keenly aware of it. And so the first thing that verse 7 is doing is that it is beginning to chip away that erroneous thinking and understanding. And it's beginning to get your thought pattern going in the right direction. So here at the end of verse 7, this is what we've got. And again, I've got one more thing, of course, down here. You know what it is. There's the issue of concupiscence. But that's a layer that's coming up in verse 8. We're not to that point just yet. But you'll remember that when we did the general outline of these things, we talked about the first misunderstanding is in 7a. Then we get this first component of doctrine. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so what we have is the first component of corrective doctrine. Somebody comes along, they say, is the law sin? Is there something wrong with the law? After they hear what Paul said out of verses 5 and 6, that's what they'd conclude. Isn't the law supposed to make me functionally dead? Or pardon me, to make sin functionally dead? That's the erroneous thinking. Isn't the law supposed to make sin dead in my life and me alive unto God? No. Quite the opposite. Because by the law, I came to know all about the functional life of sin. I got to know about things about sin I didn't even give passing thought to before. For example, by that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, I became painfully aware that my lust, Paul's own lust, was sin. The law's not sin. I am. And it shows me to be that very thing. Man, I'm glad we're done with that. We're not. It gets worse. You say, I don't want to hear this. There's a second component. That's why you get this first component followed on the heels by a second one. And why it's stated the way it is in verse 8. So let's come along and let's take a look at verse 8. You see it on the board there, but let's take a look at it in our Bibles. So this isn't the end of it. There's more. It gets worse. We're going to go at least one more level down than that, and that's what the second component of doctrine is for. Verse 8 says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Now, if some folks ever get a very simple understanding of the law and grace, usually it's a very shallow one. And if it is a shallow understanding of it, then I guarantee you, if you want to take something to the bank, you can take this to the bank. It's a 100% guarantee. It's fail-safe. I guarantee you that sometime and someplace, you will find yourself going under the law somehow, in some form or another. Sometime, someplace, if all you've got is a general, shallow, just understanding of the law and grace, and about the only thing you really know about grace is it's amazing, because I sing Amazing Grace, and it's got to be. And I love Amazing Grace. I just can't understand why people sing it that don't have no idea what they're talking about. And it is amazing. There's far more to it than just what the song says. Then you will sometime, someplace, find yourself going under the law. You're going to say, that's for me. I like the signs and miracles and wonders. I don't. Why would you want to cheapen the power of God? That's not the fullness of God's power. Dividing the Red Sea, that's not the fullness of God's. That doesn't even impress an angel. They were there and saw that. They saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead when his body was stinking. They saw God create Adam. They've seen the omnipotent power of God put on display after time after time after time after time. They know all about that. But they have never witnessed until this dispensation of grace God actually allow believers to not have any miraculous supernatural things come between them and their circumstance and have the power of their inner man to endure it and know why and not become unstable or depressed or any of those things. Do you know that our apostle, the Apostle Paul, in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, he lists there things that you will never go through. And the words that effectually worked in his inner man provided for every possible problem he'd ever face without God ever removing him from the circumstance. And I believe an angel has, and I use this expression, it's not biblical, some type of a radar to detect and be able to, he knows when somebody is just gritting their teeth and through philosophy and stoicism, a little bit of Oprah Winfrey thrown in for good measure, just gritting their teeth through it and getting through the day. You know the adversary has, and by the way, one of the reasons why in the book of Hebrews it talks about the Word of God separates soul and spirit. When that spirit and soul isn't separated, that's where the depression comes in. Because the spirit's sitting there saying, hey, this hurts, do something about it, soul. And the soul says, I don't have anything in me to do anything about it with. And so you have this mess and this inner turmoil. Do you know that the adversary has a way of producing certain effects to make that inner man to some degree tranquil, and they're very effective, but they are not the words of this book, and they are not effectual, and an angel knows that. And by the way, if they can't, through the couch and the words of therapy, tranquilize that inner man, they'll give you a prescription, and they'll tranquilize the body to do it, to mask the tranquil soul. Well, anyway, let's get back to what we're talking about here. I don't want to get too far off the field. But what I'm after is that the effectual working of these words really do have the greater power is being put on display today, greater than anything even in the tribulation is being put on display today. I just can't get saints to see it. They just won't see it. They want thunderbolts and lightning, and they want cursings, and they want blessings, and they want miraculous booms and shakes and everything. And you're selling yourself so short, it's unbelievable. They've never read through Paul's epistles, evidently. Well, anyway, we'll see some of that coming up in chapter 8. But for now, if all you've got is this just understanding, a shallow understanding of the law and grace, I guarantee you, you're going to go after those things. Somewhere, you're going to say, man, I like that. That's powerful. Look how many, after what is the old saying, you know, 100,000 people can't be wrong or something, you know, 10,000 people can't be wrong. You go to some churches, that's about how many they got inside there, and you think, how, there can't be that many people that are wrong. Well, I don't know, Paul found himself alone. Everybody forsook him at one point. He had no church, no congregation. Can you imagine? The Apostle Paul couldn't even get an audience. That makes me feel so good. Anyway, the truth of the matter is, though, that even though what verse 7 does seems to be very thorough, and it seems to do a good job, and it does, because after all, verse 7 takes you through at least this second layer. The law's scalpel has cut into you, thou shalt not covet, and it's pulled back the first layers, and it's exposed a sin called lust. And it's thorough, and it's done a pretty good job in getting your thinking going the right direction. The truth is, it's not good enough. And to fully deal with this horrible danger to your Christian life, it takes more than that. And the reason for that is that you still haven't seen, you've got to have some understanding of the depths to which being under the law ruins and puts your functional life unto God to death. And it's because the law does something more than merely exposing sin in you. It does something more than making you keenly aware of sin in your members. And all of the failures to live under grace by Christians today can be traced. I believe this very true firmly. I think my opinion is, and you can take this for nothing, that all of the failures of saints today to live under grace by the world of Christianity today can be traced right here to a failure to properly understand and appreciate Romans 6 and 7. If Romans 6 and 7 was really understood, they wouldn't make that. No one would want to go under the law. No one would be trying to sell you some kind of anointed oil and claim James 5 as the reason you should apply it. No one would make that mistake. No one would want to live that life. You know what it's going to do to you. But they haven't learned the very chapter that you've got your nose in right now. They have no idea what this chapter really says. And by the way, if you don't know what Romans 6 and 7 says, you don't have a prayer of a chance. You can pray till your knees bleed, and you won't have a prayer of a chance of understanding what Romans 8 says. So we need to have this second component of corrective doctrine. And by stating what Paul says here in verse 8, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead." Saying it the way he says it, not only is the law designed to bring sin to the awareness of the one under it, but it's designed to make him aware of what sin is, which verse 7 does. But more than that, the law actually, the issue of thou shalt not covet is going to take the sin of lust and it's going to give it something else. To put it in the vernacular of Emerald, it's going to kick it. Only instead, he says, kick it up a notch. It's going to kick it down a notch. It's going to take that lust and it's going to give it a kicker to it and expose something even worse than that. He said, how many of you want me to take your picture the moment you walk out, you get out of bed in the morning? You got bed hair or something, you know. Nobody wants to, you want to fix yourself up. Nobody wants you to see you that way. All right? The law is seeing you not only that way, but it's seeing you in an even worse light than first thing in the morning light. So the law actually is going to kick this up by giving, it actually gives sin the opportunity to manifest itself to its full degree in your life. It doesn't just expose, oh, you've messed up here, you've messed up there. It's going to say, I'm not only going to show you where you mess up, I'm going to give that sin the chance to really ruin you. which is totally consistent with what God intended for the law to do out here when he gave it to the nation of Israel as a covenant. By the way, the whole world was affected by that law. Gentiles were affected by it. That's why it was set up on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, so that Gentiles coming into Israel could go up there and read all about themselves. But they didn't get the covenant aspect of it. He covenanted with that with only one nation, the nation of Israel. And he was going to teach, allow sin, put them under sin's dominion to teach them what they failed to learn here and what they failed to learn here. And what he was trying to teach them was about his Jehovahness and his grace. That's how I want to deal with you. In fact, the prophet will actually mouth the words that the remnant will finally speak out in the final days when they say, take away our sin and receive us graciously, which is what they should have said right there at Mount Sinai, but they didn't. So God, he only had one choice left, and that was to put them under sin's dominion. Now you think you want to live that way? It's beyond rationale. So the law is going to come along, and it's going to give sin the opportunity to manifest itself to its fullest degree in the person's life. Therefore, because of that, it actually gives sin functional life rather than making it functionally dead. And that's the next step in this thing. It's not just a denial and saying, okay, the law is not going to make sin functionally dead in my life and me functionally alive. That's it. No. Hold on there. You've got to understand that's true, but you need to understand one more deeper thing than that. Not only does the law not give sin and put sin to death in your life, the law gives sin functional life. And that's why he's going to say, as he says here in verse 8, sin took occasion by the commandment, and it worked in me all manner of concupiscence. It gave sin functional life rather than making it functionally dead. And that's why the last thing he says in verse 8 is that statement, for without the law, sin was dead. Do you realize that if you were to put that to most Christians today, especially those who are under the law, those who are trying to live under that law, and you were to give them this statement, especially the people who are trying to get the law into every courtroom in America. And by the way, I'm not against that. I'm not against God's word, no matter if it's a law or what it is being put up in schools or anywhere else. I think the primer for learning the English language should be the King James Bible. If we used that to do nothing but teach English, we'd have smarter kids. And what? I bet I couldn't get five people. I know I wouldn't make WRAL News. I wouldn't make News and Observer. I couldn't even get a crowd of five people if I was trying to put Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 up in a courthouse. Well, who cares about that? For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Whoopee-doo. But the Ten Commandments, don't you take those out of the public arena. I don't want to take them out. I'm fine with them there. I don't have a problem with them there. So don't get me wrong. Don't go out of here and tell your friends and family, Mark Newbold is trying to say that the Ten Commandments shouldn't be in a church or a school or a courtroom. I don't care where they are. It's the Word of God. I know what the... But this idea is that they are to be embraced, and we're supposed to live by that. And if we put them up there, then that Republican and that Democrat won't do those things. Baloney. Do you know some of the filthiest people on this earth are sitting in a hall of Congress staring at Moses every day? Didn't make any difference. They knew what he looked like, but there's a bust of Moses, isn't it, in the House of Representatives, right above the main door. When the president comes in for his State of the Union, he walks right under a bust of Moses. Ten Commandments. Yeah, they really worked. There's no sin in Congress, is there? That's the craziness of this. If you took the last statement Paul said and put it to most Christians who look at the law that way, what do you think the last word of this would be? Exactly. Without the law, sin is alive. Don't take my Ten Commandments away from me. I'm not. If you've got this book, they're in there. I'm not taking them away from you. But I am telling you that you are not to live under the law. But they will think, without the law, sin is alive. Oh, you can't say that. You can't say what Paul said in verse 14 of chapter 6. You're not under the law, but under grace. We're going to have unwanted pregnancies, as if we don't have to now. We're going to have men sleeping with men and women sleeping with women and cats sleeping with dogs, and it's just going to be pandemonium all over the place. Without the law, sin is alive. We've got to have the law so we can have it as a hammer and whack people with it. And your understanding of the law's power is like this. And your understanding of grace's power is so small I can't even get my fingers close enough together to show you. When in fact grace is a nuclear reactor of power beyond anything you can imagine to suppress sin. And power beyond anything you can imagine to motivate you to do good. What do you think? And I don't mean this to slight any of you. But why do you think I stay here? Do you think it's because of the packed house I have every time? Or it's because of our great choir? Or it's because of the fantastic amount of money that you're paying me? Why do you think I am here? If it wasn't for that understanding of the power of grace and that what I'm doing matters, and if it doesn't matter to you, it does matter to those who are watching in the heavenly places. Grace has motivated me to be a pastor teacher my whole life. And by the way, you may not know this, but I've quit 1,000 times even since I've been here. But I always keep coming back to that issue of grace. And just wait until all the accounts are settled. Wait until it's over. Wait until you stand face to face with Jesus Christ at that judgment seat. Wait until then. Then the accounts will all be settled. And I know grace is greater than anything to motivate me to put my butt in a seat and sit there and study until my eyes bleed, if necessary, to feed you the truth of the Word of God. That's what you don't motivate me. You do some, but not nearly to the degree that the grace of God motivates me. And this idea here, without the law, sin is alive, not on your life. Just the opposite. Without the law, sin is dead. Well, Thursday night we will look a little more in detail. Start thinking about, for homework, look at verse 8 again. See a phrase there right after the word but. Sin taking occasion by the commandment. Look down to verse 11. It's a different beginning word. It's the word for, but the next 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words are identical. Sin taking occasion by the commandment. That is a very important phrase. And as you probably know, the word occasion doesn't quite make it through the scholar's butcher knife in all of the modern translations. They don't use the word occasion. They will retranslate that to the word opportunity. Doesn't mean opportunity. That is a military word, by the way, in the Greek, and it should be translated occasion. It's only used by the Apostle Paul, and he uses it 7 different times. Always it is occasion. What's the difference between an occasion and an opportunity? There is a discriminating difference that it makes occasion the most excellent choice, because we're going to see the function of the law taking occasion by the commandment, and it's going to work to do something horrible. Not something good, something terrible. So anyway, we'll stop there, and beginning on Thursday night, we'll pick up verse 8. I just realized as I was up here, I don't have a verse 8 on my thing up here, my computer, so I need to get one ready. And we will start looking through verse 8 very, very quickly, and we'll just take a note of a couple of little details as we go through there to make sure we clearly understand this second component. And by the way, we should be able to come along, and that our outline that we had there, and I know I'm over, I'll let you go. One of the things we didn't do here was put our value statements like we oftentimes do. I didn't do that on purpose so that you could. But we should be able to put a value statement to verse 7b, that first component of corrective doctrine. What's it for? Well, you ought to know what that's for. And Thursday night, we'll be able to put a value statement on verse 8 to be able to explain in just one sentence, what is that designed to do? And then after those two things rock you back, we get this little respite where Paul gives us two verses to verify that's exactly what happened in my life. And then verse 11 is one more component that just nails the final nail in the coffin, and then it's summarized in verse 12, and then you find out that that law isn't sin at all. I'm the problem, not the law. So anyway, we'll start there in verse 8 on Thursday night. And by the way, a week from Thursday night, we will be closed for Thanksgiving, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we again are thankful for the opportunity of studying together and fellowshipping together in your words. We thank you for the power and grandeur of grace given to us in this dispensation of grace, and that we common folks can be recipients of such grace gift to be able to live our lives consistent with all that you have made us to be in Christ, to be put on display and have that power put on display in this country at this time is a wonderful privilege and honor. And so we just thank you for the opportunity to be put on display this way and to have this doctrine effectually working within us. We pray for the clarification and understanding and appreciation of these issues by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we might meditate upon these things, check them out ourselves to make sure that they're sound and true, and then be able to pick them up and operate upon them in the details of our lives. To the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, we ask this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.